Join with me in turning to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Some have said this is the most well-known story in the Bible. I'm not sure. I've not done any polls or statistics on that. I would guess it's fairly common that we've heard at least some reference to this story. Oftentimes we hear it in regards to perhaps a sporting event, where one team is hopelessly outmatched, and if they should come back and win, people will say, oh, it's like David and Goliath. No, it's not. It's nothing like David and Goliath, okay? And that's part of the issue. And so we're going to do something a little bit different today, because it is that oftentimes we, as New Testament people living in the New Testament era, it's a greater challenge for us, perhaps, to appreciate what's going on. Now, I say that to say, I am thankful that I live in the New Testament era. And I would guess if we polled everybody in here, you would agree, yes, it's better to live in the New Testament era, not just because we get to eat bacon, but because, that's a big deal, but that's just the beginning, right? Because we see grace a whole lot easier today. They had grace in the Old Testament, but it's a lot easier for us to see it in the New Testament. And so when we're reading a New Testament passage, it's easier for us at times to really kind of see how that fits into our life. Now, sure, there's still gaps. There's still difficulties. There's a language difference. There's cultural differences. There's a lot of different gaps there, but the gaps are a lot shorter for us to the New Testament text than from the Old Testament text. And so when we look at the Old Testament text, not only are we looking at a lot of stranger cultural things, language things, situational, geographical things, but there's also the big difference of a theocracy. Right? For them, church and state wasn't separated. It was all together. And so the state religion was also the state constitution. And how they lived and how they operated in light of God was not only a matter of their worship in corporate gathered worship, but it also was a way in which they would take care of criminal acts in society, right? So, you know, in today's parlance, if you run a red light, right, you would take a sacrifice. There's no, hey, pay your fine or go to jail. It was, you didn't do something right before God, so here's how you make that right. So it was a very different set of circumstances that they found themselves in. And a lot of the commands and promises that were given to them, we wrestle with and we say, does that actually still apply to us? Right? We joke about eating bacon, only a half joke, but there's rules in the Old Testament that says you can't eat bacon. Does that apply to us? Not a trick question. No, it doesn't. Right? Peter struggled with that for a while, but God eventually got through his head. No, it's okay. So what do we do then with the Old Testament? If some of it doesn't apply to us, and some of it is so vastly different culturally, what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament as New Testament Christians? And there's some options, okay? Everybody's like, really? There's options? Yeah, they're not all good options, but there are some options, all right? And the reason why there are options is because of what the New Testament said. And so we'll look at some of the New Testament sections and see kind of how people have come to deal with Old Testament passages, and then we're going to use 1 Samuel 17 as kind of our case study, all right? So I'm going to read a big portion of it, maybe the first 49 verses, and I'll try to do it quickly since we are familiar with the story, but perhaps some of these details would be helpful for us to be reminded of. Now, I am going to skip over most of verse 1 because it's a lot of places and I don't want to mispronounce the names. But here's the gist of verse 1, okay? The Philistines had gathered their armies for battle against Israel, and they did it in a strategic place. What was strategic about this place? Well, there were these really huge, mighty trees there. All right, so it was a forest that was used for agricultural benefits and structural benefits and things like that. We also know later on that one of David's three mighty men, it's the second one, was there at this battle at this time. And it talks about the fact that he was there with this huge crop, I think it was barley. And so it seems like there was a good agricultural resource there. But it also was kind of the way that the Philistines could get in around all of these mountains to attack Israel. So there was a fortification advantage here for Israel. They did not want the Philistines to get past. Okay, so that's why it's telling us the location here. All right, so that's where it's at. And verse 2 says that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Okay, and the Elah is that mighty trees, those things that were going on there. And they drew up in line in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. All right, so there's military advantages to staying on the mountain. Neither side wanted to give up. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. All right, so he's taller than me. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. I don't know if anybody's ever worn a hat made out of bronze. I can't imagine that's all that comfortable, but that was what was going on. And he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That depends, right? Measurements. At the bottom end, that was at least 126 pounds. Right? And there may be people in this room that are less than 126 pounds. That's how much his armor weighed. Right? The upper end of that may be up to 220. That lets some more of us in the door, okay? But point being, it doesn't really matter how tall he was. The guy was able to move around and fight with this heavy of armor, okay? So strong guy, that's the idea that we want to come away with, all right? And then it tells us about all of the other things that he has going on. It tells us about his weapons, right? He has a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. It says the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, so around 15, 16 pounds. So he's able to chuck this thing at people, right? If you've ever chucked a javelin, they're not that heavy. This guy's, his was heavy, all right? And he also has this shield bearer that goes in front of him that carries another shield. So he's heavily fortified. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." That sounds like a fair fight, right? Rather than have us kill thousands of people, it's just me one-on-one against your guy, right? And if he beats me, which that could happen, we'll be your servants. If I beat him, you come and you serve us. Now, there is something inherent behind that, that's if you come and serve us, you are also serving our God. Now, this is interesting, because earlier in 1 Samuel, we have a confrontation between the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines, Dagon. And they take the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in Dagon's temple, because they had defeated Israel, and so therefore they had defeated Israel's God, right? Well, they come out in the morning, and Dagon is laid down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, uh-oh, that's a problem. That looks bad. That's bad visual. So they set him back up. Next morning, what happens? He's down, and his head's chopped off. All right, so there had already been a fight between the gods of the Philistines and the gods of Israel, and yet the Israelites seem to have forgotten about that. And here he's saying, yeah, if we beat you, you're going to be our servants. You're going to serve our God. So give me a man to fight, that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were shattered into pieces. You might be able to figure out why. David didn't understand. This doesn't make any sense to David at all. We'll get to him in a second. Well, we'll get to him now. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. 40 days. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. That's a weird word for fighting there. Yeah, I mean, they were just standing there. They weren't doing anything, okay? So just kind of stretch our imagination there. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took the provisions, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment of the host, was going through battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up the battle, army against army. Well, they were drawn up for battle, but they didn't fight. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So first time David is confronted with this challenge that's been going on for 40 days. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. No taxes." Sounds like a good deal. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Sounds like a mouthful, but I don't think the idea is David here going, "Whoa, give me more details about this. What's going to happen to this guy?" I think really the emphasis that he puts on there is, really? We get to stand up for God and we get this reward? And nobody else is going to take this offer? Are you serious? And so he keeps asking people. I think he's incredulous. Like, how would you not? The people answered him in the same way. "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Well, his eldest brother shows up. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him, turned another, and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. David just keeps on going. Now, I think Eliab may have been a little bit hurt in his pride. In the chapter right before this, that's when Samuel goes to anoint the son of Jesse. And he gets up to Eliab, and he sees him. He's the oldest, he's the biggest, he's the most well-looking guy. Of course, this is going to be the next king. I mean, after all, Saul, he's the biggest guy in all of Israel. So if I've got to anoint a son of David, a son of Jesse, it's going to definitely be this big guy. And God says to him, what in chapter 16? Sorry, I turned the page. 16 verse 7, Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Sorry, Eliab, God didn't want you. And who does God want? Little David. So I have a feeling Eliab really wasn't the head of David's fan club at this point. Just a guess. Right? And so he projects onto David, "It's because of your pride. You wanted to be here. You think you're so cool because you got anointed and now you're going to show up here. Well, this is where the men are." But the men aren't doing anything. And so the fact that David here is willing to take up the taunt, perhaps another jab in the side of Eliab. Now my little brother is going to show me up on the battlefield. When the words that David spoke were heard, verse 31, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. Saul's like, "Really? Somebody's going to go fight? Let's see this guy." Yeah, he wasn't too thrilled when he sees David. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. It's not going to work, David. You are not cut out for this job." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the paw of this Philistine." So it's the same word. It changes it here because we think people have hands. But really his point is, he's no different. God creates lions. God creates bears. God creates giants. Who cares? We got God on our side. Why are you worried? And David's like, "I'll tell you why I'm not worried. Because I know what God can do over his creation. He gets to control it. He can do whatever he wants. If he can let a little boy like me kill a lion and a bear, he can let me kill this guy." Right? Where is your faith here, Saul? Come on. You're a big dude. Why don't you take him on? It seems like the most obvious thing. And so maybe Saul is a little bit like, ah. But David says, "Hey, I've been a shepherd for a while." Shepherd is a picture that we see in Scripture a lot. The people who are supposed to oversee the nation of Israel were called shepherds. That means Saul should have been a shepherd to the people. But instead of him seeking to deliver his people from danger, he's not willing. And so he's looking for somebody else. And David says, "Hey, I've had experience with this. I know what it's like to be a shepherd. And I know what it's like to protect my sheep. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the paw or the hand of this Philistine." David says, "Hey, it's not because I'm so great. I'm not saying I can beat this guy because I'm strong. I'm saying because God has delivered me in the past, and I know God will deliver me now." And why did David know that? Because God had promised his people they were going to defeat giants. God had promised his people he was going to fight for them. They were going to win. God had even said to Samuel when he was going to anoint Saul back in the day, "This is the guy who's going to defeat and remove my people or deliver my people from the Philistines." And then when Samuel goes to anoint Saul, he says, "Hey, by the way, God promised you're going to be the one to defend and to deliver his people from the surrounding nations." So again, Saul should have just jumped at the chance and said, "Hey, God promised, let's do this thing." He didn't. David did. So, he somehow convinces Saul. Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you. But before you go, you're not dressed for battle." Verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head. Oh, here we go with the helmet of bronze again. And clothed him with a coat of mail. Probably not 100 pound worth, but it was heavy. And David strapped his sword, that's Saul's, because David doesn't have a sword, strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." Now Saul has said, "David, you can't go fight this guy because he's too big and he's got all this training and he's got all this armor." And now David's going, "I can't fight him on his terms. I can't fight him the way people fight. I can't do this man's way." Right? So what does he do? He says, I got to do it the way God has prepared me. And God hasn't prepared me to do it with armor. God hasn't prepared, certainly not Saul's huge clunky armor. I don't need all this. I just need God. And God had providentially prepared David as a shepherd. He had one weapon that he used, and it was a sling. Now, it doesn't tell us that when his dad sent him on this trip that he said, "Oh, before I leave, I should grab my sling." He just had it with him. That's how he was prepared, okay? He was prepared for that at all times. So as he's leaving the sheep, he doesn't say, "Well, I'll hang this up. I won't need that on the battlefield." He just takes it with him. So David says, "No, I can't do this. I can't use man's methods here. I'm going to do it the way God has prepared me." So takes his staff in his hand, choose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand. He approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Now, this is kind of funny, I imagine, to David, because he just compared him to a lion and a bear, and now he's like, "And I'm a dog? Yeah, sure, that'll work." God creates all these things. I'm not worried because God's the one who's with me. And then it says the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, that's not all that impressive to David. But this idea of cursing David basically to say, you're nothing, you're small, and your God is nothing, your God is small. My gods are strong. And we already know his gods aren't strong. His gods aren't real. His gods toddle over. His gods get their heads chopped off. His gods are weak. His God is so weak that it takes a huge giant with all this armor to fight for that God. And David's like, my God's so great, he doesn't need anything like that. My God could use this puny little boy with a slingshot to do what he wants, because his power is so much greater than Goliath's. Yeah, the title, Giant Loser, if you see it in the bulletin, it's right above my name. I know you're drawing arrows and stuff. That's okay. But when we look at this fight, again, a lot of times we look and we go, it's the little boy versus the big giant. No, it's the big God against the guy that we think of as a giant, who's really actually very small. And he's just a big loser. He's a giant loser. Unfortunately, Saul was also a giant loser. We should pluralize it, giant losers. The army of Israel, they were losers up until this point. And we'll see in a second why it is that they come into this and why Samuel and Saul and David and all that. We'll see that in just a minute. But here's David saying, you can curse me by your gods. Your gods are weak. And I don't have to brag about me and what I've got because I've got God. The one that you're cursing. David says to him, I'm sorry, Philistine said, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. I'm not going to give you a proper burial. I'm going to just disgrace you so your God shows up weak on everybody else's radar. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin because your God is weak. I'm going to put that in there. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David says, it's not the servants of Saul that we're worried about. We don't care if you disgrace us, but you're disgracing the army that belongs to the living God. You're disgracing, you are blaspheming our God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. David says, we don't want you as slaves. You don't understand. God didn't send us here to make you our slaves. God sent us here to wipe you out because you are wicked. You have disgraced God's name. He has sent us here to be delivered from you, to be saved and rescued from you. We don't need you as slaves. God said, wipe you out. So we're going to leave you all strewn out all over the battlefield so that not just the Philistines know this, but the whole world knows how powerful our God is. And then it's almost like he points back at all these scared Israelites. And he says that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hand. David says, the world needs to know the glory of God, but God's own people have forgotten. Here they are behind me, shaking in their boots, shaking in whatever armor they've got, because they don't see the power of God. They need to know God doesn't need sword, God doesn't need spear, God doesn't need giants. God's God. Now, the battle, I mean, all of that, and then the battle is two verses. Like, it's just like, really? So it's not really, the story's not about David fighting Goliath, right? There's a lot more going on here. The Philistine arises, he comes, he draws near to meet David. David runs quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He puts his hand in the bag, takes out a stone, slings it, strikes the Philistine on the forehead, stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David prevails over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And yet it gets kind of gory after that. So we're going to stop reading there. You know what happens next. But what are we supposed to do with that? So that's a great story. That works really well in children's church, as long as you don't get into the gory part, right? And we think, boy, look at how David sets an example for us. We should be like David. And if you're not like David, you need to work harder. Is that the message that we are supposed to take away from this text? Well, let's see what the New Testament says, all right? So one of the passages that we would look at would be John chapter 5. I'm going to put these on the screen so you don't have to flip around. But John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, when Jesus says scriptures in John 5, he's talking about the Old Testament. There's not a New Testament at that point, right? It's being written. So he's talking about the Old Testament, and he says the Old Testament is a witness about him, and he says Moses was writing about me. Later on, end of his ministry, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he says to them, "O foolish ones," this is Luke 24, "O foolish ones, slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he says, look back at the Old Testament. It's talking about me. Now, at that point, they didn't realize he was Jesus. It's going to be revealed to them eventually. But then verse 44, when he's talking to his disciples, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So one way that New Testament Christians read the Old Testament is to see, what does it tell us about Christ? What does it tell us about Christ? Because Jesus said it tells us about him. It tells us the gospel. When the apostles are preaching the gospel, they're preaching it from the Old Testament. What does Paul say? Christ came and died according to the scriptures, and he rose according to the scriptures, right? The Old Testament does tell us about Christ. Now, some people will come along to a story like David and Goliath and go, okay, so where's Christ in this? Oh, David is Christ. Okay, maybe. And Goliath is sin, or Goliath is the devil, or the Goliath is some challenge in your life and Christ is going to conquer for you. No, not necessarily. Now, do I think this is a beautiful illustration and picture of Christ defeating Satan? Yes. Can I see the parallels? Sure. But the problem is keep reading David's story. Eventually, he becomes an adulterer and a murderer and does a lot of bad stuff. Is he still Christ? And we say, well, okay, maybe not everywhere else, but in this passage, it's Christ. Okay, there are some passages, I will say this, there are some passages that do highlight for us, this is Christ. When we read Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, we can go, hey, we know who that is. That's talking about Christ. It's very clear. But rather than try to hunt and pick for all of the details and figure out how every detail points to Christ, I think it's perhaps more valuable for us to look at the whole trajectory of it. And we see that from Genesis 3:15, what happens? We know that there's a man coming, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the enemy. And then the scripture starts to narrow it down. It's not just any man. It's going to be somebody that comes from Abraham. And Abraham's going to have this nation. And then we read at the end of Genesis that there's one who's going to rule, and he's going to come from the line of Judah. Right? It just keeps getting more and more narrow. And now we're at the part of the story where we figure out that the son of Judah, who's going to be the king, and we know from Judges we need a king, is going to be David. But is David that perfect king that's going to crush the head of the serpent? No, he's not. He is a type of Christ, certainly. But he's not the one we're looking for. We are looking for one who's better than David. So the whole trajectory that we see, and really, 1 Samuel 16 and 17, what we see is actually kind of the crossroads. David is being lifted up to be the king, and Saul is on the downward trajectory. And Saul was not from the tribe of Judah anyway, so we're not surprised. But as we see the whole thing going along, we see here's Saul, here's the one who could have defeated Israel's enemies. He could have been the one. No, because he doesn't have a heart that longs to see God's glory lifted up the way David does. And so we look at the whole trajectory of the Old Testament and we see there are places where Christ shows up and it's clear. But the whole trajectory of the storyline is showing us how God's going to fulfill his promises through a son of David. And so David certainly is very important to that, and we're seeing how God's going to be faithful and show how his promises will be fulfilled in the face of all kinds of potential danger and threat to them. I need to keep moving, okay? So how do we read the Old Testament as New Testament believers? Well, the first way we do it is we recognize the Old Testament's telling us about Christ, okay? But not always specifically, okay? So let's get the details and let's get the trajectory. All right, another thing that people say is, well, there's examples in the Old Testament that are for us. And we do have that. So Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days, Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there's examples in the Old Testament that are meant to give us hope. And another passage that we would go to, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, where it says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So some would say the Old Testament is there to give us examples, illustrations. It's supposed to show us what it looks like to obey. But all the examples are not necessarily good examples, right? Right? In fact, in this example, he's saying this is what not to do. Right? There's a lot of examples of what not to do. And as much as we might say, well, we look at 1 Samuel 17 and we see David was a man of faith, we should be a man of faith like David. No, that's not what it's telling us. David's not the hero of the story, right? I mean, how many times does Paul say, imitate me as I imitate David? I don't think that's anywhere in the New Testament, right? So David's not given to us as the example where we say, okay, here's the model that we follow. But David does demonstrate, well, what happens when somebody believes what God promised and does what God said to do? What happens in that situation? What happens if somebody hears God's promise and they don't do it? What happens then? Whole nation of Israel. All the army. The king. So we have examples that are demonstrating something for us, but it's not that the example becomes the poster on our wall. Right? David doesn't make himself the hero. David says, hey, I needed delivered from the bear. I needed delivered from the lion. If I'm going to get delivered from this giant, it's going to be because God does it. The battle is not David's. The battle is the Lord's. So yes, there are examples in the Old Testament that can help us, that can encourage us, that can show us, here's the path, here's what it looks like to obey and to trust in God. Here's the path of what it looks like when you don't trust God, when you disobey God. Yep. And we see that here in 1 Samuel 17. This is the longer section. I'm going to try to go quick, okay? So the longer section would be to go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. All. I'm trying to highlight it, make it big. All scripture. And when Paul's writing this, the majority of scripture that he would have been teaching was Old Testament. Now, 1 Timothy 5, we see him take something from the Old Testament, put it next to something in the New Testament. So is he also talking about the New Testament writings? Yes. But it's all. We don't say just the New Testament is profitable. The whole thing, all of it is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right? So, he says four things. Four things. Hopefully we can read those. All right? First of all, teaching. Second of all, reproof. Third, correction. Fourth, training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Okay? What do we mean by this? Okay? What is teaching? We're going to abbreviate this. And this, I'm going to use Denny Burke's abbreviations here, okay? So teaching is what we must believe. When he says that this all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine or for teaching, he's saying what it teaches is true. We must believe what it teaches. And all of Scripture is teaching us something about God. All of Scripture is going to teach us something about ourselves and our sin. All of Scripture is going to tell us about the righteousness and the faithfulness of our God. There's a lot of teaching in the Scripture. And so one of the things we're going to do, Lord willing, in our equipping class starting next week is to look at the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of bibliology. Okay, so what must we believe? We all need to be theologians because all of Scripture is profitable to make us equipped for every good work. So we need to know what we must believe. Second one, reproof. That's what we should not believe. There's something wrong. There's a false doctrine. There's a false teaching that I've got to reject. Okay, now, are we going to find both of these in every passage? Maybe not. Some passages, it's a whole lot easier to find one and not the other. Okay, but we have a positive and we have a negative. The last two, it's going to go negative and then positive. Okay, so it's chiasm, if you know what that means. All right, so, sorry, not trying to be stupid, but all right. So, reproof is what we should not believe. Right? There's a lot of things that we should not believe that are pointed out to us in Scripture. The third one, correction. Correction. Now we focus not on belief, but on action, on duty. And correction is the negative side of that. It's telling us what we should not do. Right? So if we're doing something wrong, we need to be corrected. And at times, we as Christians are called to correct other people, to offer reproof. And how do we do that? It shouldn't come from our own mind. It should come from the Scripture. Because all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction. Okay? Then the last one, training in righteousness. Okay? So if correction is what we should not do, probably figure this out. Training in righteousness is what we must do. Okay? It's not just a, hey, you should do this. You must do this. Must do this. All right? So those are our four categories, and I was hoping to have lots of time left over at this point. My bad. All right, so some of this we will just highlight quickly. All right, let's go back to the teaching. What does 1 Samuel 17 teach us? What is the doctrine in there? And I'll just give us a few here. First of all, God will not be mocked. Right? We have that stated in some passages, but this is why David is so insistent on why is nobody fighting this guy? I mean, forget what Saul's going to give you for it. This guy is defying our God. Our God is our identity. We are his people. We are his nation. We are here as representatives of him. Now, we are not the nation of God as the church. We are the body of Christ. And Ephesians 3 tells us that as the body of Christ, as the church, we are here to show the manifold wisdom of God, not just to people, but to angels and to demons. And how do we do that? He says at the very end of chapter 3, it's because of the great power at work in us. Same power David was claiming. Again, God's the hero, so it's God's power. And David says, or Saul, get this right, Paul says in Ephesians, that same power is working in you as the church to demonstrate the glory of God and to reveal his glory. David was captivated with the glory of God. Are we captivated with the glory of God? Because it's glorious. So, God will not be mocked. We could talk a lot about the greatness of God, and we've kind of highlighted that as we went along, but the greatness of God is highlighted. He's not a God so weak he needs a giant to defend him. He is a God who's so great that he needs nothing. He needed nothing to create the world. He needs nothing to control the world. And on the front of our bulletin, we see Paul says, no, God didn't need me to be great. God needed me to be weak. Because he's so great that he's going to use the weak things to demonstrate his glory and the greatness of his power. And we see David following up on that and teaching that not only to the Philistines, but also to his Israelite brothers. We need to see how great our God is. He's like, you come to me with all this armor and all this artillery. I don't need any of that because I've got God. And it's the God that you defied that has all of this power. He's going to let me kill you, take off your head, kill all of these other people that are with you. Thirdly, and I think perhaps most importantly for us to remember today, is that we must believe the promises of God. We must believe the promises of God. God had told them they were going to have victory. God had told them he was going to fight for them. God had told them all of these things, and they knew it. It was read for them every 7 years. Did they believe the promise of God? No. And we must believe the promises of God. We talk about David being this man of faith. In this story, he is. 4 chapters later, he's going, hey, I need a sword. How ironic is that? He says, I want the whole Israelite army to know God doesn't save with sword and shield. 4 chapters later, I need a sword. He wasn't always a man of faith. Right, but what he had faith in was the promises of God. David didn't say, hey, I'm going to go defeat this giant because I'm so cool or because God owes me one. He had faith because God had said, this is what's going to happen. So we can't then use that term faith to say, well, whatever it is I want, I'm just going to have faith God's going to give it to me. No, the faith has to be in what God said, in what God promised. And that's why David was confident. Wasn't because he knew he was going to get whatever he wanted. It's because he knew God had already said this is the promise that he had made. So we need to believe in the promises of God. Second category, reproof. So what should we not believe? Well, the message that was being purported is that God is small and powerless. That's what the Israelites believed. There's a reason why Saul and the army didn't go and fight against Goliath, and it wasn't just because he was big. It's because they were thinking, hey, this guy says our God's weak. Maybe he's right. They didn't trust that God had promised them, hey, you can go fight these people that are bigger than you. You can fight armies that are bigger than you. And there's lots of examples that we could have gone to. You know, we could have gone back to Gideon and then the time of the judges when people weren't particularly all that righteous and holy. And God says, hey, only take 300 and take pitchers and trumpets. There's a great tactical plan. God doesn't need any of those things. So they had all kinds of examples already. Yet they had bought into this lie that God was not powerful enough to defend his own glory and his own honor. Another thing we shouldn't believe is that we need, in order for us to be successful, we require something more than what God has provided. Right? David says, I don't need all your armor. I don't need to match up with his tactics. And at times we buy into this idea, well, I need more than what God's provided. Now, I'm not just talking about financially. I'm saying for anything. Right, there are some churches that will say, well, we need an impressive light display, or we need fog machines, or we need this, or we need that, or we got to add that. Did God tell you you needed that? Did God prepare the church for needing that? Or at times we'll say, well, we need to hold on to our old traditions. We've got to have as many services as we did 20 years ago. Is that in the Bible? Right? At times we say we need more than what God has provided. And David, when I look at this situation, David doesn't walk into this going, okay, in order for this to accomplish, I'm going to need some things. David's like, no, God is the source of the power. So however he has prepared me for this, that's how I'm going to do this. God had prepared him by making him a shepherd for several years to the point where he was used to defending the sheep using some pretty rudimentary skill and an instrument. He's like, this is what we have. Right? I remember after COVID, you know, we had this strong desire. Let's go back to having Sunday school and an evening service and all of these things. And we said, wouldn't that be great? But God has not given us enough nursery workers. God has not given us enough teachers to be able to do that. And should we have said, well, doesn't matter. We have to have it. Or should we say, well, did God tell us we had to have those things? And has God prepared us to provide all of those things? I'm not trying to say that all of those things are bad. I'm just saying to think that we need that kind of goes against the lesson we should have learned from David. In order to be successful, what we need is God. And he's going to provide everything that we need. Christ said, I will build my church. Not, I'm going to subcontract it to people who know better than me. All right, so we don't need to buy into this lie that we need more than what God has provided. Thirdly, correction. Right? They were, what should we not do? Negatively, what should we not do? We shouldn't fixate on the outward appearance. Right? And we saw that from chapter 16. That's what Samuel did. That's what the people did. And God is teaching them, no, the outward appearance is not that important. And oftentimes we fixate on the outward appearance. And maybe that's in terms of, well, what does our church look like? How many people do we have coming? Or maybe that looks something differently for each one of us. But they're looking on the outward appearance, and God is saying, no, the heart is what's most important. And David is described as a man who was after God's own heart. Because David had this desire for God's glory the same way God had the desire for his glory. So we shouldn't be fixated on fixing up the outside, whether it's of our building or, and I'm not saying don't mow the grass, okay? That's not what I mean. I just mean we're not looking to try to be impressive from the standpoint of a big structure or even how we present ourselves individually. The outward appearance is not the critical thing. What is important is the heart. We also shouldn't be afraid of created things. And David talks about, hey, God's got power over lions and bears. He's got power over this guy. But we should not be afraid of the things that God has created. He has power and control over all things. We should have the fear of the Creator. And then the last one, training in righteousness. What positively must we do? Well, simple answer is obey. Right? David knew the law said blasphemers are supposed to be stoned. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. Blasphemers must be stoned. Now, is that why he chose the sling? No, that's what he had. But it is kind of picturesque that David's the only one who's saying, hey, God gave us a command to do, why aren't we doing it? And if you say it's because I don't think we can, say, but God already promised how we were going to do it. We're doing it in his power. So rather than ignoring what God has commanded us to do, we must obey all that God has commanded us to do, trusting in his power. The point of the story is not be like David. The point of the story is not try a little harder. The point of the story is trust in God and obey what he has called us to do. He will give us the ability and the desire to do all that he desires for us to do. And so let us trust in him. Let us obey him. Father, we're grateful that your power is made perfect in weakness. We see it demonstrated in your power in little David. We see it in your power demonstrated through Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Help us then to learn what we are supposed to learn from these examples and recognize your power has not ever been diminished. It continues to remain just as potent as it ever has been. David knew that you didn't need him. Paul knew that you didn't need him. Help us to realize you don't need us, but we truly need you. It is only through your power that we can do what you've called us to do. As Christ says, he's the vine, we are the branches. We can do nothing without him. Apart from him, all that we can do is nothing. So may we not strive to be better ourselves. May we not strive to improve ourselves. May we strive to rely upon your power and to use what you've given to us to use in order to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.